I'm going to open up with a word of question, which is, what makes you sing, typically? What makes you praise? What makes you dance and hum under your breath? Maybe you are really shy and you may not do that in publicly. You may sing in the shower, in your cars, dance in the privacy of your homes, but we are wired to rejoice, we are wired to sing, we are wired to express great emotions as human beings. So what makes you praise? What makes you cause into praise to the point where you're telling people, hey, try this, try that? In fact, joy is not really complete until it gets expressed unto other people. If you try your best piece of steak, you will not just want to say, wow, this is good. You want to tell people how good of a steak it was. So what makes you sing? What makes you dance? What makes you praise, causing to burst of praise? Some of us, it could be food. Some of us, it could be drinks or more music. For me particularly, I love coffee. I love coffee. When I drink a good cup of coffee, it makes me delightful. It makes me want to dance. In fact, some of you know that we've given a Christmas gift for espresso machine making coffee, and my wife and I, we've been really obsessed about making coffee, that we just make coffee every single day. And those of you know that the hardest part of making home coffee is milk. It's a foam milk. It's easy to pull shots. Espresso beans, you just grind them, and then you just pull a shot. But it's really hard to foam the milk and make a latte art. So whenever there's a good milk texture and latte art, me and my wife, we just text each other, hey, it's like, look what we made. Every single time without a fail. I don't even want coffee. I just want to make one to show off my wife. Making good coffee makes me praise. It makes me joyful. Or sometimes when I listen to a worship song on Sunday morning and gather people, and this song particularly speaks to me on a particular season, so I find myself humming that song on Sunday and Monday and throughout the week. So what makes you sing? What makes you dance? What makes you hum under your breath? We're wired to rejoice. Now the real question that I want to ask us this morning is, does encountering God cause you to have that kind of reaction and joy? This encountering God, who not only, the Word of God says, upholds the universe, but upholding your very bodies, your lives right now, who is actually sustaining this very concrete that we're sitting on, upholding this very building, and also upholding your life together. Does encountering God in His Word, in His prayer, in gathered corporate worship, through all the means that God has given us, are we rejoicing to God to the point where we're telling people, yo, have you tried Jesus? Do you want to get to know Him? Have you ever experienced God this way? Because that's what we sing in Psalm 96, is that whoever wrote this, Psalm 96, is so filled with praise, it's like he or she cannot help themselves to say, hey, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. And that is what we're going to talk about today, because contrary to what I'm going to talk about, we are actually going to talk about missions, living life on missions, but I'm going to explain to you why worshiping the true God and rejoicing in true God will actually cause us to have missional attitude, that worship and missions are directly related. So that's what we're going to talk about through Psalm 96. Now, if you're just joining us, we'll be going through the series of 8 marks of a healthy church. First week, we talked about the gospel. Second week, generosity. Third week, the word of God, the importance of God's word. And now we're going to talk, last week we talked about discipleship. This week, we're going to talk about missions, living life on missions. Now, there are many definitions about missions, but I'm just going to specifically narrow this morning, missions being evangelism, sharing, displaying the gospel through words and deeds to those who don't know Jesus here and beyond. That's what I'm just simply applying here, is that when I say missions, it's sharing the good news to those who don't know Jesus here and beyond. These are the people that you work with. These are the people that you live with in your neighborhood. These are the people in your buildings, people you care about in your families, people you encounter often, and even strangers, sharing the good news to any and all peoples. That's what I mean by missions. So here's some questions that we have to ask ourselves. as God's people. Is Grace Family Church, or any church for that matter, living a missional life? Does this church, both members and leaders, care for the lostness here in the city and beyond the nations? Does this church do anything for that glory besides just talking about that? What animates, what makes us get up our seats and do stuff? What animates this church? These are the questions that I want to explore together as God's people. Simply put, a church cannot consider themselves healthy if the church is not living missionarily for the glory of God. As we talked about the Word of God, if God's people really submits to and treasure God's Word, then two healthy reactions will come out. If we really love and treasure the Word of God, we will go out and recruit people for the glory of God, and we will internally love one another wholeheartedly. There's a healthy dose of push and pull, going, coming, but we have to think about how to live life on missions. So what I'm preaching this morning is a healthy church, both leaders and members, must be passionate about making Jesus known here and beyond, and doing something for that grand purpose instead of just talking about it. So to help us to do that, we're going to look at Psalm 96, which, according to Charles Spurgeon, this is a grand missionary hymn. So look with me, Psalm 96. The first point that I'm making here is that worship begins and fuels the missions. Worship begins and fuels the missions. And when I say worship, I'm not just talking about singing songs. I'm talking about worship God through scripture, prayers, corporate worship, all the means that God has set for us, rightly recognizing Him as God and treasuring Him. That's what I mean by worship. So, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. When the Bible repeats a word more than once, it's telling you it's really important. It's not just say, hey, sing. No, sing to the Lord. Doesn't matter how you are. Sing to the Lord. Wait, Christians, did you hear that? Sing to the Lord. In fact, this is written in the command. The psalmist is not suggesting, hey, you should maybe sing, maybe when you feel better. But it says, like, no, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, notice who are you supposed to sing to? Sing to who? The Lord Yahweh. God's covenantal name, I am who I am, Yahweh. Sing to Yahweh, not to yourself, not to your accomplishments, not to your spouse, not to your pets, not to politics, not to Buddha, not to Muhammad, but to bless and praise to the Lord Yahweh. It's God's covenantal name, sing to the Lord. There's only one person and being that we sing to, that's Lord Yahweh. And then Psalmist says, sing to the Lord a new song. And this does not mean that we're to compose a new song every single time. It means that we are to experience God's grace, freshness of God's grace and mercy every single day. And out of experiencing that freshness, we are to sing a new song. Where in the Bible have you heard about God's mercy being new every morning? Lamentation 3. But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. The psalmist is telling all Christians and all God's people, say, hey, sing to the Lord, doesn't matter where you are, a new song because you are experiencing God's grace and mercy this morning. God has woken you this morning. God has put the sunlight for us this morning. God has enabled your bodies to be able to come here, and whatever transportations that you had, God enabled those transportations for you to come here. We are stepping in and experiencing the freshness of God's grace, mercy every single morning, and this morning is a testimony of that. Sing to the Lord, God's people. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. This universal language is of all the earth, heavens, peoples, nations. It will show up everywhere here in the psalm. And what the psalmist is trying to tell us is that the singing is not reserved for just for the Israelites. The singing is not just for the church, God's people. In fact, the singing is not just reserved for humanity. This singing is reserved for all of creations, which we're going to look at later, the heavens, the earth, the sea, field and forest and trees. This is calling the whole worldwide worship to say, sing to the Lord, all the earth, all of God's creation. And sing to the Lord and bless His holy name. In the Bible, there are two kinds of blessings. One is that God blessing us, higher being blessing inferior being. The other is the inferior being blessing the higher being, which is us praising and honor His name. So we bless God and say, God, we love You, we praise You, we worship Your holy name. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Now, question for the church. Why would anyone want to sing voluntarily and joyfully? You get forced to sing. Why would anyone want to sing voluntarily, joyfully, willingly? Of course, the answer is that person is really happy. Of course, that person who's singing is filled such joy and gladness that like he or she cannot help but themselves just to sing of God's grace. That this person has actually tasted real joy and grace. You're like, I'm singing as a natural expression. Now, at this point, we don't really know who wrote this song. What we do know is that this song was mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16 when the Ark of God was being brought to David, city of Jerusalem. And this is a scene when David was rejoicing and dancing, and his wife, first wife, is like, that's embarrassing. That is David saying this psalm along with other psalms. So if David was the author, then at the sight of Ark of God coming into the city, that inspired his joy. The sight of Ark of God, Ark representing God's presence and favor, is like, God is here. I'm so filled with joy. And he's telling the Israelites, guys, come worship the Yahweh, come worship God. Isn't he awesome? Isn't he glorious? It's like if you're a football fan, you know, if your team won a Super Bowl, you're like telling the world, my team has won. Guys, come check our team. Or if you are a food critic or foodie, you ate the best piece of steak and you're posting on social media, it's like this, you gotta try this. If David was the author, this man was not writing words that he himself was not experiencing. He was happy. So joyful of God. And if David was not the author, it really doesn't matter, because people who have never tasted God this way will never be able to write these words and actually mean them. They're consumed, whoever this person is. Consumed of the worship of God. And it's almost as if telling people to sing is a natural expression of their worship. And the reason why we are to worship God is written in verse 4. Verse 4, because great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, Christians, brothers and sisters, we know that we are called to fear. We must have a right dose of fear. We're not to fear man or death. We are to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in the Christian faith, fearing, trembling before God in the presence of safety, that is biblical. In fact, fear of the Lord is trembling before God in the presence of safety and warmth. Comfort and fear somehow go well together in the Christian faith. That somehow fear of the Lord makes us get down on our knees and pray, but also he melts our hearts to the point that we want to cry because we're in so love with Him. That's fear of the Lord. We are to fear above all gods, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. This phrase, worthless idols, it's a little play word called Elohim, and this word is meant to say these are non-entities, these are non-gods. They are worthless, pathetic, utterly powerless beings. Now, in the original context, these worthless idols probably meant the shrines, the trees, the people that they worshiped and bowed down to. But in a modern Western context, we don't bow down to shrines or trees or, you know, before the temples. But what we bow down to in our secular age is we bow down to the idols of politics. We bow down to the idols of money, idols of comfort, idols of self, idols of reputations, idols of careers, and so on and so forth. And what God is telling us this morning is that they're completely worthless. They're actually pathetic. They don't have power to create. Your jobs, our jobs, cannot give us true meaning and purpose that we've been longing for. Whatever that we put idols and make things idols, spouses, pets, whatever that we can think of, ourselves, they don't have the power to save us. The reason why we're in this place is because of ourselves. Don't follow yourself. Don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus. We don't have the power to change and save. They're not real. They're pathetic. They're empty promises. But God, verse 5, but the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens, the highest beings, the visible and non-visible. There's only one God that is greatly to be praised. And verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. These two words, splendor and majesty, are describe God's royal magnificence, his regalness. Now, in the American context, we don't live in under monarchy, so it's kind of hard for us to grasp this idea. We have presidents, we don't have kings, we have governments of democracy, we don't have monarchy, but travel with me back maybe 1,000 years back, and everyone is living under this monarchy system. There's king or queen. Imagine there's king just walking down this hallway. What would the subjects do? They would just bow down and they would look down because there's something regal about this king. The way that the king dresses, the body posture, the way the king eats food, there's something different about this king than the rest of the subject. It's something regal, something royal, kingly about this king. And so what the psalmist is trying to tell you is that God is awesome. God is so holy that God is just being God. One theologian says this godness of this God being God, godness of God, that God is so otherworldly, the splendor and majesty are before God, royal, regal. And then it says strength and beauty are in his sanctuary because God is strength and beauty. Now, brothers and sisters, do we know the strength of God? Like, are we really aware of the strength that took God to create this world out of nothing just by simply speaking into existence? Are we aware of the strength, God who keeps his promises despite of all of his people kept saying no or rejecting him? We can't even persevere through one or two rejections. Do you know the strength that takes God to be faithful to his promises every single time? Do we know the strength for God to maintain his godness, yet while becoming a human being and taking on the human flesh? Do we know the strength of God that said no to sin every single time that he was tempted? We don't even know what that feels like. We don't even know what that feels like, saying no to sin every single time when we are being tempted. But that was Jesus. Do we know the strength of God to go to the cross for our sins, taking the weightiest assignment for our sins? Strength to say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Strength to say, I'm going to defeat sin and death, and actually accomplishing and conquering it. Do we know the strength of the resurrection? And brothers and sisters, that strength is sustaining us. That strength is living inside of you. And that strength is holding the universe together right now. All of the chaos we see, it is holding the universe by the power of his word, and is holding our very lives together intact. That is the strength of God. That's the strength of God. And do we know the beauty of our Lord Jesus? That when we were sinners, when you and I, at our worst, at the lowest, if we can project all of our ugly, vile thoughts on the screen, everyone will run away from us. There's only one person who came toward us. Knowing the past, the present, the future sins that you would commit. And Jesus says, I've come to save you, you particularly, you sick people. And even after being a Christian, constantly rejecting him, revile thoughts in our hearts and minds and our actions, Jesus says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. There's nothing in this world can separate you from my love. This is God's word. He says he will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Oh, come to me, oh, who weary and need rest. I'm lowly in spirit. That is our Lord Jesus. That is the loveliness of Christ that we cannot fathom for you. If you are drowning in your sins, the most beautiful thing is that there is a Savior who is not willing to leave you, who is willing to stick right there with you. Brothers and sisters, that is the love, that is the beauty of Christ, available for all God's people. Strength, beauty, majesty, splendor have been made visible in Christ. Therefore, tasting and really tasting it and really experiencing the glory of God makes you want to sing a new song. Like, I don't have to force you to say, hey, how was that steak? If it was awesome, I don't have to force you to say, wow, that's awesome. You will say that. And on the flip side, if you can apply this into this mission, if you've never tasted this glory, if you've never worshiped God this way, you will never have the mental fortitude to persevere through all the challenges to share the gospel when things get hard. You will never have the courage to go to the nations and die for the sake of Christ, because the worship is not the fuel of your missions. Worship, worship is what we are made for, brothers and sisters. So brothers and sisters, what comes to your mind when you're thinking about God? Is he lovely? Like, is he worthy? Does he move you? Is he worthy? They were about singing this song, but I changed my mind. I'm not singing this song, but you know the song, There's None Like You. There's none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. Is Jesus lovely? Is he worthy of your song? Worship comes before the missions. Let's read on, verse 2. If a worship comes, if we are singing, then telling of his salvation, verse 2, it's just a natural thing that we do. Tell of his salvation that God saves day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works from creation to redemption, how God saves remote people in the jungle of Amazon, how God rescues and delivers and sustains astronauts to go to the moon and come back safely, because his marvelous works among all the peoples. Notice that it doesn't say people, it says all the peoples. I don't think that sounds grammatically like pleasant, but this is one of the reasons why every church must care for the global missions. No matter how small or big the church is, no matter whether we have great resources or not, our God is God of all peoples. It doesn't take a single cent to pray and care for the nations. We as modern-day Western Christians, we need to start thinking about global missions again. We've been too comfortable. We've been too worked up by our own politics that we cannot see the glory of God beyond this country. God cares for all peoples. Why do we need to declare? Why do we need to tell his marvelous works? Once again, verse 4, for great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Why do we need to share? Why do we need to declare? Because God is worthy. He is beautiful. We declare his marvelous works. We declare his salvation. But then we also declare something else. Look with me, verse 10. Verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. God is king. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Here's what we're told to declare to the world. What we're told to declare to the world, hey world, there is God, and his name is Jesus, and he's king. He's reigning supremely, and he's going to come judge to make all things right. He's going to punish evildoers. He's going to separate the righteous and unrighteous, and the unrighteous will be punished forevermore, and the righteous will enjoy God forevermore. That is what we are to declare this morning to all peoples, that God reigns supremely, and that he judges. His marvelous works, his salvation, his reigning, and his judgment. This is our mission. The church's mission is to proclaim the glory of God in his full entirety, because he is a great God and he is to be feared above all gods. Worship begins missions, and missions is a natural overflow of worship. And then my last point, which is that missions leads to more worship. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, recognize, O families of the people. Ascribe, recognize the Lord, glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, glory to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Let me pause there for a second. Bring an offering, come into his courts. That's a little tricky, because in the Old Testament days, you had to bring offerings. You couldn't just come to church empty-handed. That's what they did. You had to bring sacrifices, animals, gifts, tributes. You had to bring something. So some commentators think that this phrase, bring an offering, come into his courts, they think that we have to bring tithings every time we come into God's presence. Now, I don't think it's less than money, but I think it's more than just money. I'm going to prove it to you. We're going to turn to three scripture passages. Don't turn there with me. Just look on the screen, because these are three passages I'm going to read very quickly. Romans chapter 12, 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. 1 Peter 2, 5, it says, you yourselves, church, God's people, are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 13 verse 15, it says that through Christ, then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God that is a fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Here's where I'm going with this. Based on those three verses, I take those three verses and bring that to Psalm 96 to mean that we bring to God our obedience. We bring to God our pursuit of holiness before Sunday. We bring to God, before Sunday, fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, which means that from Monday through Saturday, what we do, we pursue of holiness as a preparation to come before Sunday. We practice art of gratitude instead of complaints and grumblings before Sunday, Monday through Saturday. And so when we come to God's presence, we say, Lord, I know this is not a perfect obedience, but here's my obedience. Here's my pursuit of holiness. Here is my fruit of lips that acknowledge your name, praise you with thank you, thank you, thank you. That is what I think to mean that. So we bring obedience. Think of your obedience as a preparation to come into God's presence. Think of fruit of lips that acknowledge your name as a preparation to come into God's presence. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Come back with me, Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, this splendor of holiness could mean two things. It could refer to Jesus, God's holiness. God is holy. Or it could mean that holiness is given to worshipers, like priests had to wear different attires when they went into the presence of God. I think it's the latter. I think Psalmist is telling us that we need to worship the Lord in the splendor of holy attires. And what I think to mean here is that in the New Testament, we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we as a dirty worshipers, we wear Jesus. That Jesus is our righteousness, is our path. We wear his beauty, his grace, so we come into God's presence freely and boldly and ask God times of need and mercy. We wear Jesus. We wear his righteousness. We've been clothed of his righteousness. So we enter in his presence and we worship the Lord. And this is the reason why we get to worship God freely. We wear Jesus' righteousness. Therefore, no hesitations. I can come to God every single time with freedom. Tremble, verse 9, before him, all the earth. Tremble. The author is inviting the whole world to worship Christ, praise Jesus. And then lastly, verse 11 and 13, I'm almost done. Verse 11 and 13, let the heavens be glad, invisible or visible. Let the earth rejoice, the sea roar, all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Brothers and sisters, there will be a day the world and the creation will sing to one who has made them. Did you know that creation's restoration is directly tied to our salvation? Would you turn with me to Romans 8? Let this blow your mind. Oh my goodness. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, for I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you know what Paul has just said? Are your bodies aching? So is the rest of the creation. The whole world, our bodies, not necessarily due to our sin, whole bodies, the creation, the nature, are aching because of sin. We are suffering together. The creation, the rest of humankind, they are suffering together. So if dying trees, if the dying forests have the mind of human beings, and if they can speak back to us, right? And if we ask them, hey, tree, what do you hope for? Hey, polluted water, hey, what do you hope for? And they will cry out, according to Romans 8, we are longing for Jesus to come back. Because on that day, there will be full revelation of sons and daughters of God. And once the full revelation of sons and daughters of God, we will be happy. We'll be restored. The broken nature, the tsunamis, pollution and climate change, all these things that we see in the nature will one day be fully restored, ones and sons and daughters of God being revealed, and that day will happen when Jesus comes back. This is why, brothers and sisters, our purpose in the entire universe, along with the trees, along with the seas, along with the birds, our entire purpose is to worship and praise God. That is what you're made for. Praise. Sing to the Lord a new song. Pastor John Piper says it this way, the ultimate goal of the church is not missions, but it's worship. Missions exist in the world where there are people and places where worship does not exist yet. But when the age is over, God gathers his people from all the tongues and tribes and people and nations, and the trumpet sounds, the angels gather the elect from the four winds, the mission is over. Mission is over. There's not going to be any missions in heaven. You wouldn't recruit missionaries mainly. You would recruit worshipers. Mission is a means by which the Holy Spirit extends the word of God, creates worshipers of the living God who will do that forever and ever and ever, and it will get better and better and better and better. This is what the creation is longing for. And let's finish verse 13, Psalm 96, verse 13. The creation is waiting for he comes. For he comes. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in faithfulness. Worship fuels the missions. Missions is the outflow of the worship, and the missions will lead to more, more, more worship. That is what we're made for, brothers and sisters. So Grace Family Church, let me make this very practical. I got about 5 minutes. I got to speed through this. Okay, 5 minutes. All right, Grace Family Church, we have passed a new mission statement called Grace Family Church exists to make Christ known in everything and everywhere. This is our mission. We have no other missions other than to make Jesus known here and beyond. All right? So for us to do that, let's get really practical. Who's our number? Who's our one? Who's that one soul that we can pray for, that we can pursue, that we can share the gospel with? Here's what I found out, interestingly, this week in my research. Rodney Stark, a sociologist of religion, documents the rise of Christianity in the early church. He said that at the end of the first century, church was about best 25,000 people. At the around end of 23rd century, the church grew up to 20 million people, 20 million people. 25,000 to 20 million, that's about 200 years of span. Now, how did they do that? Primarily through social networks, simply telling their friends and family about Jesus while modeling sincere faith in their own lives, not professional preachers, not through big events, but simply bearing witness to Jesus in their everyday lives. Here's what I want to share with you. While the numbers 25,000 to 200 million sounds crazy, if you do the math, that's 3.4% growth each year. And it compounds that 3.4% growth each year over 200 years. Now, bring this back to Grace Family Church. We have over 43 members, around 43 members in our rosters, 31 active because some moved away. If we did 3.4% growth 1 year, that's one person coming to know Jesus next year. One person, 3.4% is one person coming to know Jesus. What if we dream to have three people come into faith in Jesus by next April? I don't think that's a hard task. I don't think that's a hard prayer to the Lord. What if we just say, hey, Lord, would you help us to reach three non-believers? And then by the time next April comes, man, we want to see them getting baptized and be grow as disciples of Jesus. What if, and for us to do that, members, leaders, who's your one? Who's that one person from now on to until next April? Who is that one person that you want to reach? We're not talking about hows, doing evangelism, because those things can be talked about. Who's just that one person that you want to pray for? Who's that one person that you want to hang out? Who's that one person that you want to share the good news with? One person in your neighborhood, in your area, in your buildings, in your work, in your family. Who is that one person that you want to pursue? Let's commit it to that one person and let God do all, get the glory, and let God save people. And that is my challenge for all of us, is that who is that one person that we're going to seek to pursue? I'm going to invite John to come up because I'm done. We all know, some of us know well of Isaiah chapter 6. You know the story of Isaiah seeing the glory of God, and that he's so full of God's presence. He's like, woe is me. But then you know he went through the cleansing atonement period where God cleansed him and atoned him. And everyone likes to preach about the here I am, send me, when God asks who's going to go on behalf of us. Isaiah, after being cleansed, after being consumed by the glory of God, he says these words, here I am, send me. You know the back of the passage? The back of the passage, God is literally telling him, hey, you're going to go, but they're not going to listen to you. You're going to go, but they're not going to believe you. To the point where Isaiah is asking, how long, O Lord? He just said, here I am, send me, and he's asking, oh, wait, how long do you want me to do this? When God sends us, and when we say, here I am, send me, we are going to a type of death. We're going to a type of death of comfort. We're going to a death of perhaps reputation. We're not going on a vacation. So, but when we say, here I am, send me, we're saying, Lord, wherever you are, where I am, use me. And in that day, what's going to drive us, what's going to motivate us, is the worship of Jesus. What's going to make us persevere is the worship of Jesus. It's the recognition of God. So brothers and sisters, let's worship Jesus. Man, let's pray right now that before we walk out of this place, let's ask God to move and shape our hearts to the point where you're just delighting, man. You want to jump up and down, and you want to just go and tell next people, hey, try Jesus. He's good. He's worthy. So let's pray right now.